And please do turn your Bibles to Ezekiel. We're continuing a series, a slightly unusual series, where we look at the whole book of the Bible each week. And we've looked at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. You can look at the old live streams if you want to catch up with those. And we're looking today at Ezekiel. So if you're in the middle of your Bible and you're in Psalms, then just keep going till you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then you'll hit Ezekiel. Everywhere, people are looking for spaces or places that cause them to wonder. What some call enchanted spaces. I think this is why Harry Potter was so successful. Because in opening a book, people were taken into another world filled with magic. Partly, I think it was also because J.K. Rowling wrote the gospel story into the Harry Potter story. Here's a spoiler alert if you haven't read them. Harry Potter dies and rises again to defeat evil and bring peace to his chosen people. But it's partly because of this enchanted space that Hogwarts provides, the school at which the Harry Potter children go. But it's not just children who look for such enchanted spaces. There is a whole industry trying to bring people to a higher level of life, whether it's photoshopped Instagram photos or nightclubs. One writer, Tara Isabella Burton, before she became a Christian, describes how she became infatuated with a particular nightclub in New York City because the whole nightclub was made up to be an enchanted space, enchanted with the presence of the characters of Macbeth. And you could go into one room and dance with the witches round the cauldron, or into another room and grapple with your soul about that spot that couldn't be taken out of Lady Macbeth's garment. It cost $100 every time she went, but she kept going back and back and back to find greater depths to the enchantment in a nightclub. It's the enchantment that's provided by pagan religions. In the religions where you walk into a space that is not just white walls like this space, but where there's gold on the walls, reflecting the multicolored light through stained glass windows. And yet you can't see perfectly because the temple is filled with incense and all your senses are involved as the incense fills your nostrils. You hear serene music in places that you're not allowed to go within the temple, and your spine tingles. The same enchantment, I think, is what we look for in more mundane secular spaces, whether it is those pop concerts that people are missing at the moment, where there's costumes and lights and the musicians are wearing these extraordinary costumes like priestly robes. The smoke machines are like the censers pouring forth incense, and the worshippers in the front row have their eyes closed and their hands lifted up as they join in the songs where they've learnt the lyrics by heart, and they get to be close to those singers that they adore. Or the football match, the priests wearing the Arsenal kit on the strip, or people chanting in worship, "There's only one Tammy Abraham," or dancing ecstatically to as Mohamed Salah puts the ball in the back of the net again. They are lost in wonder, love, and praise. Some prefer a more private enchanted space, whether it is curled upon a couch, lost in the cloisters of Hogwarts, or taken by your TV program, The Mandalorian, to those planets of the Outer Rim. Something that takes you above and beyond the mundane life. Why is it that human beings have this desire for the extraordinary wonder created by these characters and these spaces? Well, in the ancient world, such wonder and enchantment was invariably sought in temples. The temples of people's chosen religions. And because the desire for this wonder was universal, there were as many temples in the world as there were high hills or great tall trees. Something that lifted you up above the mundane physically was a place that people enshrined with worship. And this is why the worship of Israel in the Old Testament was seen as being so bizarre to the nations around them. Israel was permitted to have only one temple. We can see that it's bizarre if you've ever read through one of those sort of history books of Kings or Chronicles, is they couldn't resist building more and more temples. It seems so strange that this awe and wonder and worship would be limited to one place. But just as the central cry of Israelite worship, there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And he should receive full devotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Just as there was only one God who was to have all of our devotion, so Israel was to have only one temple. Israel had been given a land that bore their name by the Lord. It was to be the holy promised land. And in that holy land, there was a holy city, Jerusalem. And on that holy, in that holy city, there was a holy hill, Zion. And on that holy hill, there was a holy building, the temple. And there were more and more holy parts of that temple that only some people could go. Only Jews could go into the center of it. And within that, only the priests could go into the sanctuary. And within that, only the high priest could go only once a year into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And only then, after he'd sacrificed both for the sins of the people and his own sin on the Day of Atonement, and only then, after it was filled with smoke, so he couldn't actually see anything, and the one thing he couldn't see and certainly couldn't touch was in the center of that sanctuary was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. In that ark were various things, but most significantly, a copy of the Ten Commandments, the tablets on which God wrote his law. God was present by his word. But above that, there were two angelic figures carved on what was called the mercy seat. We sang about it earlier, didn't we? The presence of God depicted in this mercy seat. And God was said to live between those two angels called cherubs or cherubim. But no one could enter. God's presence and the impossibility of entering his presence were signified in this singular temple at the center of God's holy land. What a masterful picture God gave Israel. We must have the presence of God at the center of our lives, but that presence is also something we're unable to enter by ourselves. He was there, but distant. Present, but separate. Friends, this is what we are made for. All those other seekings after wonder are signs that human beings long for the presence of the infinite God who made us. That's how the story of the Bible begins. Human beings in the presence of God, but then thrown out of his presence as we turned our backs on him. And so humanity is homesick. Homesick for a place that we've never been. I wonder if you've experienced homesickness. I know particularly those of you who are from other countries with family back home who haven't been able to get there for some time feel homesick for your homeland. And you go and find supermarkets that sell the stuff of your homeland so that you can taste it. We have Claudia in our support bubble, and at Christmas she came and she'd found the Portuguese supermarket that sold the Portuguese Christmas cake. But as you eat the taste of your homeland, doesn't it make you just feel even more homesick? Because it's a little bit like being there, and it makes you long to be there even more. When we lived in the States, at Christmas, we had to find Stilton and Christmas crackers. But as we heard them crack, and our American guests at the table wondered what on earth they were, it made us feel all the more homesick that we couldn't get home. All those lesser pictures of wonder, don't they make you feel homesick that it's not really the real thing? Ezekiel was a homesick man. You remember all these major prophets that we were looking at are looking at this great event in the history of Israel called the exile, as God's people were taken out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, and taken away in the north first to Assyria and then to Babylon. The Babylonian exile happened in various stages, and Ezekiel, rather like Daniel that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, was one of the first to go. Partly because he was from a priestly family, so he was important, and they wanted to take some of the most important people and educate them in the Babylonian universities so they could then send them back as their puppet rulers. But Ezekiel was particularly homesick in the year that the book of Ezekiel begins. You see, Ezekiel had just turned 30. And being from a priestly family, you had this long, extended preparation for 30 years until you could become a priest. And you, for the first time, could enter the presence of God in that sanctuary, that place that only priests were allowed to go. And here was Ezekiel sitting by himself by a canal in Babylon, 1,000 kilometers from the presence of God. But look at what happens. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. And hear what God is saying to us this morning. Ezekiel chapter 1. In my 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kebar in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And the fire was what looked like 4 living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had 4 faces and 4 wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, they had human hands. All 4 of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the 4 had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left side had the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had 2 wings spreading out upwards, each wing touching that of the creature on either side. And each had 2 other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Then we hear more of a description of the moving of the wheels in 19 to 21. We'll pick it up in verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one towards another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. My friends, this is a picture of the presence we cannot be without. So if you take notes, that's point one. The presence we cannot be without. This is the presence of the Lord, or at least a picture of it. It's not really the presence of the Lord. No one could be in the presence of the Lord without dying. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is the manifestation of his presence. This is the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And Ezekiel falls down in his presence. This is awe-inspiring. The awe that we are all searching for is found in the presence of God. And this presence tells us much about the Lord. It uses strange symbolism, doesn't it? But I think it's easy to see what that symbolism means. God is presented as one who is unlike us. In fact, we know he is unlike us because did you notice how many times the word like appears? It's not that Ezekiel was a kind of 21st century teenager who put like into every sentence when it shouldn't have been there, like punctuation. No, he says things were like this because you couldn't draw this. You can't draw exactly what Ezekiel saw because as he describes it, he's going to say it's a bit like that. God is utterly distinct from that which he made. Notice how this description encapsulates all of creation. That those living creatures have the face of a man, a human being, to show that he is creator of humanity. the face of an ox to show that he is creator of all domestic animals, a face of a lion to show he's creator of all wild animals, a face of an eagle to show that even the birds are not above his creation but part of it. And though the creation displays his glory, it's only something a little bit like it. The most glorious thing you've seen in a David Attenborough documentary of the wonders of nature makes you wonder, but it should make you wonder, who is their creator? Who made these amazing creatures? You see the most spectacular rainbow or an amazing expanse of sky, and you should ask, who is the one beyond the rainbow, beyond the sky? And it is this one who sits on a throne, the King of the universe, its creator, the one whose presence we cannot do without. Now, as we heard in Psalm 139 and we spoke to one another earlier, God is everywhere. We can't hide from him. We can't get out of his presence. But there is a manifestation of his presence where we see not just what he created, but something of who he is as the creator. That is the majesty we are made for. But a majesty that we cannot approach. Did you notice that that word like appears 21 times in the chapter? Numbers are significant in Hebrew writing, particularly visions. 21 is 3 times 7. 7, the number of completeness. 3, the number of God's presence. And as New Testament believers, we know 3 is the number of God's presence because he is holy, holy, holy. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. But not only is this God other than us, holier than us, he is all-powerful. He's all-powerful in his omnipresence, that he is present everywhere, just as we read about in Psalm 139. We cannot get away from him. And this is pictured in this vision by these wheels. Wheels you couldn't draw. They're wheels intersecting a wheel because they're wheels that can roll in any direction. And we're going to see later in the book, they don't just go north, south, east, and west. They go up and down as well. Multi-dimensional wheels, because God is beyond yet present within all time and space. But he's not just there, he sees everything. Those wheels we read in verse 18, the rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. He sees everything. He knows everything. We long for his presence because we long for that which we can't understand, because he understands everything. We need him. And he can do anything and everything. He is powerful like a chariot with multiple wheels, or like fire, or like lightning. We long for that sense of wonder as we feel our smallness in the presence of this God. Where do you seek those moments of wonder? None of them can satisfy. None of them can bring us in the presence of God, except he himself. This is the presence we cannot be without. And yet the story of Ezekiel and the story of the whole Bible is that we need God's presence, but he is separate from us. And this is a separation we cannot bear. So there's point two, the separation we cannot bear. As we've been looking through the major prophets, we've seen that the exile, when God sent his people out of Israel, is seen from these five different lenses. We saw the kind of telescope that Isaiah had as he looked ahead 200 years into the future when the exile would happen. The wide-angle lens of Jeremiah, as for 40 years he saw the downward trajectory of Israel leading up to the exile. And then Lamentations, we saw that macro close-up lens of the fall of Jerusalem itself and all its horror. Well, Ezekiel, I was trying to think what lens this would be. I think it's probably like the webcam lens, where from a distance you can see something that's happening elsewhere. He is 1,000 kilometers away. But through these amazing visions that God's Spirit gives Ezekiel, he's brought back to Jerusalem to see what God is doing there. And it's not a pretty picture. Ezekiel desperately misses the temple that he should be being installed in as a priest this year. But as God's vision takes him there, he doesn't see the worship of the Lord. But in the heart of the temple, there's all kinds of different idol worship going on. Turn on a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 8. As you're turning there, just a note, a lot of the first half of the book of Ezekiel is taken up with the sins of Israel and Judah in particular. But they're focused in on chapter 8 as we see the idolatry that was taking place where there should have been worship of the one true God with all the people's hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 8. So there's a man-like figure who takes Ezekiel in the vision to the temple. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And in the visions, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I'd seen in the plain. So in this one vision, there's an idol, but there's still this kind of mobile chariot throne next to each other in the temple. What's going to happen? Will that throne dispel the idols and throw them out? Sadly, no. It gets worse. Verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, look towards the north. So I looked in the entrance north of the gate. I saw the idol of jealousy. And then in verse 10, so I went in and looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel, not just one, but many. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel. And Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. Those who were priests weren't bringing the people into the presence of the Lord. They were bringing the people to worship idols. And in verse 14, the women are worshiping the Babylonian god, Tammuz. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. I saw women sitting there mourning the god Tammuz. That is crying out to this pagan god. I guess they think Babylon's doing well. Maybe we should follow their religious practices. But it gets even worse. In verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. God's people, the people of the Lord who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, turned their backs on his presence and bowed down to an orb that he had made. What does the Lord do? Well, he was rightly angry. Verse 18, therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look with them on them with pity, will spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. I wonder what you think about that word that was used, of that first idol. The idol that provokes jealousy. I wonder if you imagine God as a jealous God. Is jealousy a good thing or a bad thing? Well, certainly when you're jealous, envious of something that belongs to someone else, it's a bad thing. It's one of the Ten Commandments, so you don't covet that which belongs to someone else. But when something is yours, love should be jealous. It's jealous love that causes parents to want to protect their children from the harm of others. You're jealous for their safety. It's jealous love that shows that an open marriage is no marriage at all. A marriage where there's no jealousy is not a marriage of love, but a marriage of indifference. Now, the Lord was jealous. His people were choosing creation over the Creator. This language of adultery is used for their sin in chapter 16, verse 38. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring on you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. His jealousy, later we will see, the Lord uses to protect Israel in chapter 36, but is jealousy that causes him to punish them in the first half of the book. Do you think that all religions are the same? I mean, they're all trying to create this sense of wonder and awe that we all need, aren't they? Does it matter whether you find that sense of wonder in a pagan temple or in a New York nightclub or within a Christian church? My friend, if there is a true God, it is a ludicrous idea to think it doesn't matter where we find our ultimate sense of wonder. If there is one true God, there is one true wonder. And when we seek that elsewhere, in anyone other than the Creator of all, he is right to be angry with us, to have a jealous anger for his creatures who were made to wonder at him. Many of us saw, either in person or on a screen, Joseph and Manisha's wedding. And one of the wonderful things about weddings is that as the two are facing each other, making vows to each other, you know that their thoughts are only of each other at that moment. Nothing has come between them. But what when a married partner turns their back on their spouse and goes off with someone else? Should it not provoke jealous anger? At some point, should not that partner get up and walk out if there's persistent, unrepentant adultery? My friends, this is what God does. Sometimes the exile is depicted as the people coming out of the land, thrown out of God's presence. But in Ezekiel, it's the other way around. It is the Lord leaving the land. Chapter 10, verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. That is an extraordinary statement. When the temple was built, the glory of the Lord entered and stayed, and he was said to be ever present in the temple, and people could always turn to the temple knowing that he would always be there. And now he moves. And for a moment he waits movingly at the entrance to the temple, like a spouse who is leaving their serial adulterous spouse. They've packed their bags. For the last time, they're stepping over that threshold that once they entered, the bridegroom carrying the bride in joy, and now with bags packed, they leave. The Lord had packed his bags and was going. He didn't stay at the entrance long. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of Israel was above them. And then chapter 11, verse 22, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. And the vision is over. The Lord has left even the holy city and turned his back on that one place in the world that was to signify his presence with his people. Well, you might think that's just a very interesting history lesson about something that happened 2,500 years ago, but what on earth has it got to do with us? Well, God designed that the history of Israel would be a picture of the history of the world. This was not the first sanctuary in the history of the world. There'd been the archetypal sanctuary, the first sanctuary was in a garden in Eden. We were there as humanity, made to be in the presence of God and enjoying him fully. That's where we were. That is why we have this homesickness, because humanity lived in a garden paradise perfectly with our Creator. And humanity has been thrown out of that garden because we turned our backs on him. The Lord turned his back on us. And it would be quite right of God if that were the end of the story. A permanent divorce is one way of understanding hell. God's image bearers permanently separated from the one whose glory they were made to marvel at and reflect. Which is why Ezekiel is not just a moving book, but a deeply, deeply encouraging book. Even in that first chapter, did you think about what was so amazing? That this presence of God, signified by the cherubim, who were supposed to be confined to the holiest of holies in the temple of God, they were there in Babylon, where Ezekiel was exiled. And God took the initiative to come. Have a look again, back at chapter 1, verse 1. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day, While I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. The heavens were opened, meaning that this was not Ezekiel's spiritual journey where he decided to make his way to God, but God's journey where he chose to come to Ezekiel, even in exile. So point three, this is what we need. The return we can hardly believe. The return we can hardly believe. If you take that theme of adultery, it's pictured in the book of Hosea as the one who's been the jilted husband going back to his serial adulterous wife and having her back in the home. How would he do it? Well, as the book of Ezekiel unfolds, it's clear that what we need is a shepherd to guide us into the presence of God. Israel had all kinds of false shepherds. Turn with me to chapter 34. Leaders who led the nation to turn its back on God. Chapter 34, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Verse 7, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord. Because my flock lacks a shepherd and has so been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search my flock but care for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. A nation is only as good as their leaders. And those leaders had led the people astray because they cared only about themselves. But the Lord would provide a good shepherd. Have a look down at verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord God, the Lord will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts, so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. Who is this shepherd, David? Well, David had died hundreds of years earlier, but God had made a promise that David's offspring would be the eternal king. How could we be restored into the presence of this eternal king? The good shepherd has come. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is that good shepherd. How can we who deserve to be abandoned by God be shepherded into the presence of God? Only because God himself has come. God, the eternal Son, has entered his creation. The heavens have been opened and he has come down. The glory of God has come in human form so that we can be near to him. And that great shepherd has laid down his life for the flock. God turned his back on Jesus when Jesus died on the cross, that he might turn his face towards us, his sheep, his wandering sheep, and that we might have life with God in him. And as this good shepherd was promised, the fruit of his presence was amazing. It wouldn't just be that there would be a new bricks and mortar temple, but that the spirit that filled the sanctuary of the temple would come and fill God's people personally. Turn back to Ezekiel and to chapter 36. And verse 22. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which was profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before your eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This new spiritual life that God gives is then depicted in the next chapter, where there's a valley full of dry bones that it seems impossible that they would live again. And Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy that the Spirit, the breath of God, come amongst the bones. Verse 7 of chapter 37, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. All right, this is a picture of what the Lord does through Jesus. As people are born again, as Jesus says in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, born again of water and the Spirit, as God sprinkles them clean with the water that comes from his death and puts his Spirit within us. This is what we have been waiting for as a world. The ability to have God so close that he dwells with us. We don't just get to live in his garden. He makes his home among us by his Spirit. And he prepares us for a future that we cannot better. Number four, a future that we cannot better. As you read through the book of Ezekiel, I wonder if you tried to do it. There are chapters and chapters at the end of the book talking about a new temple. And Ezekiel is given a measuring rod. He's measuring the dimensions of this new temple that will go in the new land. And this new temple will be in a new city in the new land. And this new city is never named Jerusalem. The hope was greater than anything that could happen in the Middle East on earth. Christian, if you think that the fulfillment of these last chapters of Ezekiel will be with some rebuilding of a building in Jerusalem, then you get the joy of thinking bigger than that this morning. This will be the eternal city. As you read the dimensions, if you try and map them out, it's as hard to map this as it is to draw the vision of chapter 1, because you can't make Israel a perfect rectangle, as it's described, if you try and draw out the map. We're not to try and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem any more than we are trying to sort of restructure the edge of the Mediterranean Sea to be a straight line. No, this is the perfect city that Jerusalem with its sanctuary was only supposed to be a temporary picture of. This is the true city that we've all been waiting for. Maybe read it this afternoon from chapter 40 to 48, but make sure you read to the very end, to the last sentence of the book of Ezekiel. The sentence we've all been longing for. And the name of that city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." What are you doing with your life to mean it has some significance? Do you try to find significance in finding the perfect partner? Making your house an ideal home? Building an impressive career? Being the cleverest or most educated person you've met? Gathering possessions to yourself? They will all fall short. You were made for something greater. The presence of your Creator. Everything else is just trying to taste food from the country you're homesick for, that will in the end leave you empty, because it will not take you home. But on that cross, Jesus opened out his arms to welcome people home. And as he did so, in the center of the city, there was a rift in the temple that had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. The curtain that separated the place that only some may go, ripped from top to bottom, God taking the initiative, making entry into his presence possible. Because people who deserve to be divorced could be his bride, walking down the aisle to the presence of their Savior, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this what you're longing for? Do you know this Jesus, the only shepherd who can lead you there? Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we praise you for the hope that there is in the book of Ezekiel. That though your people deserved you to leave them, You were present with them even in exile. And you brought them home. Thank you for the wonderful picture that is of your plan for the whole of humanity, that though we are separated from you in our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring us home. Cause each of us, we pray, to find our hope and our home in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.